Last week, I began this lesson and want to finish it this week. This is in the series, The Man Christ Jesus. We take this from 2 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we're focusing on the humanity of Jesus Christ. True human being, truly God, truly man. He is not just a godly man or a manly God. He's not some mixture to become a third kind of being. He is God and man put together in some way where they didn't actually intermingle, just connected. So we're looking tonight, the second part of Jesus experienced death. Now this is, I don't know how to say it, the ultimate purpose of his humanity. Versus bestowing life. As God, he was the one who bestowed life, but in his humanity, he experienced death. And as I say, this is part two. We come to Roman numeral 3 from last week. Christ was the wisdom of the plan. We were saying that God had to figure out that if he wanted to save mankind and if he created man with the gift of choice, which he had to do if he was going to ask them to love him. Love has to be a choice. So he had to give them choice. And if he did, then he saw that any way he worked it, any of the infinite variables that God could have understood, man would have rejected him. So he had to come up with a plan. How can I save them after they sin? After they disconnect from me, the source of life, they will be on their way to death. How can I rescue them, correct that problem, and bring them back to me? Well, the answer was in Christ. Well, we find that Christ says that the Father sent me, but he also says that I came to do these things. So it was his choice, it was the Father's choice, and they are one. 1 Corinthians 1:24 actually says this, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is understood to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where the Jews want a sign, the Greeks wanted wisdom, Christ is the power, power of all miracles, and the wisdom of God. Now, what is wisdom? We sometimes have mistaken what the Bible talks about as wisdom, but wisdom is skillfulness, but particularly skillfulness in thinking and doing that solves the problem and thereby fulfills the goal. If you are wise, you will see the problem, understand what needs to be done, and be able to work it out. You see. So it's not just having a lot of empty knowledge rattling around in your head. It's the ability to work it out. Once man departed from God, the consequences of sin defiled and corrupted him according to the loving warning of God, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt die. In dying you will die, literally in the Hebrew. And so it pictures a process and an end. And so immediately their spirit died, separated from God. They began in their soul, the mind and the will and the emotions, that began to corrupt, began to die. If things die, they begin to rot. And so their soul began to rot. And then eventually, after living hundreds of years, Adam and Eve both physically died, and the process was completed. But the consequences meant death. So, point A, to correct man's condition, he needed to remove sin's consequences. Now, in the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law given at Mount Sinai, God revealed that such a work demanded a blood sacrifice. Now, he was teaching this by symbolism because it was not the blood of Christ at that time. It was the blood of animals. Now, think about death for a moment. Death can only come to those who borrow life from God. To have life from God is then possible to lose it, you see. Death then can happen only to the created ones that God has made. Hebrews 2, 9 and 14 explains this, explaining why Christ had to come in the flesh. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's the phrase he uses of mankind. We are a creation like the angels, but we are a little lower than the angels. Now we will come to where we will rule angels. We will judge angels. They have a dispute, they'll come to us, among others. So you want to make sure you know the Bible pretty well. You're going to have to judge angels. But Jesus then became flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels for the, or by the suffering of death. To accomplish death, he had to be made lower than the angels. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we who were trying to, that he wanted to get saved, to bring into his family as children, we partake of flesh and blood, so also he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now frankly, in all my study and everything, I don't quite understand what this last part means. How did the devil have the power of death? Why is he the one that had the power of death? I don't know that. I don't understand. The thought occurs to me that everything leading to death has come from Satan. The temptation to depart from God was the beginning of the step away from God. That was the process of death. And so it just might be all tied up with him. Or it may be that coming to the end of my life, the power that will actually snuff out my life will be the devil. That's not very scary to me, because for death is basically just a separation. So when my soul and spirit separate from my body, that may be caused by Satan, but my soul and spirit belong to God. So it's quite safe, and my experience will be as though I close my eyes in sleep here and wake up with Christ. That's not a very scary concept. But him who had the power of death is the devil. We know that to be true, even if I don't understand it completely. Now, point B, God cannot die. Death is one of those things that happen to those that are created, you see. God uncreated, the creator. There's nothing remotely close to death that can happen to him. So, Christ, as God in heaven, couldn't die for us. It is just not possible. So Christ must be born as a man that he could experience death. The Creator had to be made into a created being whose life is borrowed from God. And since Jesus could not cease to be God, he couldn't just become man and stop being God, because that's just not possible. So he had to become the God-man. He had to add to his godhood manhood. Acts 3, 14a, 15a. But ye, preaching to the Jews there, you denied the Holy One and the just, and killed the prince. This is the word that means the guy at the head of the head of the line. It could even mean the author of life. The first one could be the author here. What an odd concept, to kill the one who gives life. The Prince of Life, the author of life. they killed him. All right, so number one here is that in the Old Covenant, God revealed that such a work demanded a blood sacrifice. Number two, he revealed that the sacrifice must be an innocent death to take man's deserved death. I think that's fairly logical. If a person deserves the death, then he deserves it on his own, you see. He deserves it. It is only if he does not deserve death that he could take that death from somebody else or for somebody else. So the sacrifice must not deserve death itself. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested, he was made known, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So if there's any sins for him to take away, it's not his own. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I am happy to have shed my Calvinism to realize that I don't have to think my way around this verse. World, yes, but maybe the world only of the elect or something, you know. That's the way the Calvinists have to look at this. But he says the world, to be the Savior of the world. Number three, yet to deal with any and all who choose God over self, the new covenant sacrifice must be greater than merely finite creatures. What we find is the picture in the Old Testament was that David Tunis, a good Jewish believer, Tuniski, I'm trying to make it sound Jewish, who recognized and is miserable that he sinned against God. He goes through his young male sheep, finds one that is in perfect shape, ties a little rope around his neck and leads it over, walking by the long white curtain wall of the tabernacle area. He gets around to the side where the opening is, and he walks in. And a few feet inside, there's this great big brass box open at the top that is the brass altar. There's a fire going inside. There's a grate on the top. But this is not a place where they're grilling burgers. This is a place where they are consuming that which they set on top. And a high priest in his official robe and so on is standing there, and he has a knife that's been sharpened very, very carefully. And I think if I understand the way the process goes, David doesn't just hand over his sheep, he takes the knife and reaching down, this precious little lamb still looking around saying, what's going on here? Am I going to get to eat, you know, whatever the lambs think of? And he slices open his throat. And the eyes go blank and wild, and he falls down. And the priest then gathers this up and does what needs to be done before it's actually thrown onto the fire and burned up. The lamb didn't do anything wrong. But it took one lamb for one person. You see, what we see here is that if this sacrifice, the new covenant sacrifice, was going to be for you, me, and everyone who ever would believe, then it had to be more than just a finite being. It couldn't be just man, even if he was a very godly man. He couldn't be just God, because then he couldn't die. But he had to be the God-man. He had to be the man, Christ Jesus. Man, the Messiah, named Jesus, you see. And so now, his death was not just a single death. It was an infinite death. It was the death of an infinite being. Infinite. Beyond numbering. beyond arithmetic, beyond counting. And that means that whoever will believe, whoever, however many, and there will be hundreds and millions and thousands of millions of people finally that will be saved at the end of time. And all of their consequences of death were paid for by Christ because he's an infinite being. So, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Predestinated means we're going along with the plan that was before, the plan that God had before. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we, verse 12, should be to the praise of his glory. And now finally, in this whole chapter, he defines who the we is and the us, the ones that are predestined. Who is that? Who first trusted or hoped in Christ. This is the class of people who are elect, the class of those who choose Christ, who trust, who hope in Christ. In Hebrews 2:10, for it became, and this is the word, interesting word, that means was becoming eminent for, was standing out of the crowd for this reason. It became him, it was fitting for him to take that preeminent role. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? This is how great this being is. He's going to receive it all in his rule in the Messianic kingdom. But by whom are all things? He was the one who created them all. He was the God who said, let there be light. And so it's for him and it's by him. And in this process of bringing many sons into glory, getting people saved, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so there is a suffering in death, a separation, and Christ had to take that on. So, but he was able to do that for everyone who would ever believe. And then again in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They were able to atone for sins, but atone simply means to cover it over, you know, like the proverbial dirt swept under the rug. It was still there, just we couldn't see it. It wasn't offensive anymore. But bulls and goats, blood being symbolic, could not cleanse us from sin, couldn't take away sins. John the Baptist said, this is, behold him, the Lamb whose sacrifice will take away sin, carry away sin. All right, so point A was to correct man's condition. He needed to remove sin's consequences. Point B, to correct man's condition, he needed to remove sin itself. Not just dealing with some extraneous area, but sin brings death. We had to have something that could remove our sin problem. Those who choose to live with God must have sin eliminated. If you let your mind run to the end of all things, at the conclusion of all things, God must destroy anything opposing his nature. At the end, it's only going to be God. It's only going to be that which is his and that which is under his complete control. The new heavens, the new earth, so on. Anything that is not of him is banished at that point, because after the great white throne judgment, everyone who has sinned without repentance, has not received new life, is cast into that lake of fire. It's as though it's a pit that a lid is put over it, and even God doesn't think of it anymore. God's dominant and ultimate light must completely eliminate darkness. You know, light doesn't have to fight very hard to eliminate darkness, does it? If this was night and all the lights were out, there would be a pretty dark room. But turn a switch and the light, boom, the darkness doesn't have a chance. In fact, by the very nature of darkness, darkness is that which is without light. Light automatically banishes darkness. So the darkness of sin, the darkness of death, cannot coexist with the light of God. And he is the ultimate, the transcendent, and a dominant power of light. So sin has to be gone from us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's talking to Christians, and he's not saying don't have any friends that are unbelievers, because we're supposed to interact with unbelievers. But he says don't be unequally yoked together. Here's my concept of the yoke. If my wife and I are yoked together like a couple of oxen, then if I say we'll go left, if I'm stronger, she has to go with me. That my decision affects her, you see. Or she pull the other way. If you're yoked together with an unbeliever, then their decisions will affect you. Now, there are certain relationships, marriage, and partnership in business that yoke you together. And he says, don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. Well, that's the only choice I have for my partnership. Well, then just don't do the partnership. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion, fellowship, hath light with darkness? The one banishes the other. And what concord, harmony, hath Christ with Belial? A word around about means the devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Fides is faith. Infidel is unbeliever. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? It's not the same God, not the same worship, not the same purposes. What do they agree on, see? For ye, you Christian, are the temple of the living God. He's talking to the Greeks here who understood that a God lived in their temples. I don't think this argument works as well with the Jewish people who understood God didn't live in the temple. Or they should have understood it. Solomon, who dedicated it, made that quite clear. But you are a temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. So he says, the way you understand a temple, you Christians are a temple because God is living within you. So, what is he saying? If God is dominant in you, as it should be for your Christianity, then he's going to banish the darkness. So, don't link up with unbelievers. Your path is going to be different. God needed, therefore, to remake the believer into the image of God's Son, Jesus, so that he can exist in the very presence of the Most Holy God. For you to be, imagine a half-saved situation, almost saved situation, and you walk into the presence of the God of light, you'd just be torn apart. The darkness that's part of your very being would be blown away by the light. You have to have a new image. You have to be like God's Son to stand in the presence of the Holy God. Christ alone was able to be man's substitute for sin's consequence of death. He could be our substitute, and then he could recondition man out of the sinful condition that in its essence is essentially antagonistic to God's nature. God cannot. It's just not able, he's not within his ability as God to entertain darkness. This reconditioning is the present tense part of salvation that we call sanctification. That is, right now, after our receiving Christ, which is justification, the whole work of our life is becoming holy, sanctification. And that is getting rid of the sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful habits, getting rid of that. In Romans 8:29, he gives us this picture. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, the plan beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is that family relationship. It's the adoption of us into the family. And we who are adopted came out of a sinful background. And so we're all twisted and ugly with sin. But Christ exists in the beauty of holiness. And so, bit by bit, he cleanses us, he changes us, he transforms us. It's the word metamorphosis in Romans 12:2. Be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. It necessitated him acting as our high priest that he could propitiate, which means satisfy God's condition of adopting man. And Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. It means to the very last part. Now, it could mean evermore, the very last part of time, or it could mean just to the very last part of your life. Any, you know, darkness resting in the crevices of your life, he's able to save even to the uttermost part that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. During this time of our growth, Christ is there upon, with God upon his throne, interceding for us. So let me ask question for number four. Why is death necessary? What's going on with this whole death thing? Well, it is necessary, Romans 6:23a, for the wages of sin is death. So if you have experienced sin, then you are owed death. Now, is this a penalty, like in law, or is it a consequence, as in cause and effect? Do we know why the wages of sin must be death? Well, the word wages was the word meaning primarily the payment given a soldier for his service. So this is what he was owed because of the job he had. Death, then, is due to the one who sins. When you sin, death is what you are due. So more than a penalty for breaking God's law, death is the consequence of separating from God, who is the source of life. You're the flower that's been plucked from the plant. You have begun to die. See, with all the appearance of life, the source of life has been denied you. So God gave his law to preserve and prolong life, but it couldn't continue life because only he is the source of life. Let me explain this to you from Ezekiel 18:21-23. God is explaining how he works with man. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? He says, there's nothing pleasure about this. This isn't the satisfaction of me punishing somebody who's due what punishment. And not that he should return from his ways and live. That's what gives him pleasure. To choose against God is to choose death. People don't realize this. But I'm not going to have a God rule over me. Well, congratulations, you chose death. Jesus stepped up to take our legitimate consequences. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then number five, let me explain how, and finally, Jesus is the last Adam. This may be a symbolism that's been lost on you. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, and verse 45. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits was the first of the harvest that came up. This was spotted by the grower and then carefully harvested, not for himself, but to give to God. And it was the first fruits, that which is sprung up first. Well, Christ was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. That's the kind of resurrection you and I will have at the rapture. So now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, all people of this earth are children of Adam and Eve. We have come from their loins. And so we have received his death. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about being made alive, that the dead body will be made alive again. Now that alive body, eternally alive, may be bound for heaven or it may be bound for hell, but all people will be resurrected. All shall be made alive. And verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Quickening means making alive. A living soul was one who received life. So Adam was created in the perfect love relationship with God. The first couple walked together with God in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, eating thou shalt eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, that in dying thou shalt die. Genesis 3, 8, when they heard the voice of after their sin, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the wind of the breeze of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Amos was to later act, can two walk together except they be agreed? They weren't agreed at this point. They had pulled away from God. They had chosen to doubt his love and to act against it. By his choice to reject God's loving warning, Genesis 2, 17 above, Adam chose death. Now, all of Adam's descendants, the entire human race, were plunged into the consequence of death. We were born of spiritually dead parents. In Adam, all die. B, Jesus, unlike Adam, chose to maintain the love relationship. His spiritual descendants are plunged into the consequence of eternal life. In Christ shall all be made alive. So I hope this begins to click with you, that the great work that Christ did was so that he could die. He wanted to die because that's the only way to take the consequences of death away from us. And then when he dies for us, it counts as though we had died to sin. We are put into him so that God sees him when he looks for us. And looking, what shall I do to this person? Well, I see they are in Christ, so they're safe. In him, they have already paid the death penalty. Comments or questions?